For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning. And along with our congregation, turn with me to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. For those of you that are our guests, perhaps you're tuning in for the first time, just a reminder that we teach and preach expositionally here. We're wrapping up the Gospel of Luke after some years of preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And the next few weeks we will complete it. And then we're going to focus on Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. So we're going to pick up this morning with the 34th verse. We're going to read through the 43rd verse, in a message entitled The Irrepressible Savior. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They divided his garments and cast lots. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with him sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the king of the Jews." The banner read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Surely, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The irrepressible Savior. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. And so, because we are an ignorant people, we pray that you would educate us by what we have read and what we will learn. Teach us by the Spirit. Because we are needy people, I pray that you would give us not what we think we need, but give us grace and mercy and love. Give us conviction to draw us to the understanding of how indebted we are, how deep we are in our sin. And then, Father, I pray that you would make us like Christ. If there is one here this morning that knows you not as Savior, may they see themselves as this repentant thief, repent, humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and be born again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we began looking at verse 26 a couple of weeks ago, I reminded you that we're looking at the mercy, the murder, and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And that there are three statements of mercy that are found in this passage of Scripture. The first one is in verse 28, where Jesus tells those that are weeping for him, the women that are weeping for him, "Don't weep for me." And I reminded you that Jesus desires no sympathy. The cross is not given so that we might be sympathetic. The cross is given so that we might indeed learn why Jesus died. Secondly, as we've read in verse 34, we see the divine mercy in Jesus' prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You and I are in this prayer. We don't know what occurred at Calvary. And so we must learn. We must allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and to humble us as it did this repentant thief. And of course, and the third evidence of mercy here is the great saving of the soul of the one that was willing to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you're listening, say amen. Have you ever listened in on somebody else's conversation? Nod your head like this. Oh, yeah, buddy. And if I could get a little closer, I could give them my opinion, which is far more important than their opinion. Well, Luke gives us the story here of listening in on the conversation of the three on the cross. It's only recorded in Luke's gospel. Three men on crosses. Three statements of mercy. As you look at the cross, be reminded that grace is available for all at the cross. But only two receive grace. The thief and the centurion. John was there, the youngest disciple. The three Marys were there. But most everyone else, as we read in verses 35 and 36, most everyone else were skeptics, cynics. They were people. That's what we are today. We're skeptical and we're cynical because we're people. And we know that although we may not agree that we're sinners, we know there's something wrong with the world in which we live. This criminal was one of the two that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 53 when it said that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. And just to remind you, this man did not start out to be a repentant thief. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. There are pew Bibles, by the way. If you don't have your Bible, it would be good that you pick the Bible from the pews. And Luke, what we're preaching from, is on page 884. And, of course, you can follow along. Matthew 27. And look, if you would, at verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And then turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 15. Mark's record of what's taking place here. Mark chapter 15. And look, if you would, at verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So early in the 6 hours, back to Luke 23, early in the 6 hours, that Jesus was being crucified, this repentant thief was railing at the Son of God. But something glorious and majestic takes place in his heart. And he recognizes his plight before God. And he recognizes the innocence of the Savior. Now, as we look at the four Gospels and the record of the crucifixion, there are many ironies that are seen in these last few chapters of the gospel. Jesus is lifted on the center cross, and the center cross was reserved for the most violent and despicable criminals, the murderers, the anarchists, the rapists. And this is where the Son of God, the precious Son of God, the sweet Son of God, was being crucified. In verse 33, it tells us, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Luke is the gospel of twos. There were two women back in Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel made a pronouncement to both Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. There are two old saints in chapter 3, Simeon and Anna, who see Jesus as he's being dedicated, just as we did Riley this morning. And they proclaim that he is the horn of Israel. The two sisters found here in Luke, Mary and Martha. There are two brothers in Luke 15, the prodigal and the elder brother. There are two men in Luke chapter 20 that went up to the temple to pray. There are two on the Emmaus Road in chapter 24. and the two thieves that we see here. Luke is writing to Theophilus, a pagan. He desired Theophilus to be saved, and so he is displaying to Theophilus these two men suspended between heaven and earth, that when they died would go to two very different places. And so those of you this morning that perhaps are waiting to make a decision to follow Jesus, I would remind you, as I have a number of times, indecision is a decision. Will you choose to be the sinner on the right that confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior, or remain skeptical and cynical as the one on the left that was eternally wrong? Here is positioned the providence of God. In death of both of these men, no one escaped the cross. There's never a record that anyone came down from the cross. That's why they say what they say. Once you were nailed, that was it. And you knew the end result. You were going to die. An excruciating death, as I mentioned last Sunday morning. The word excruciating means out of the cross. You knew it. There was no postponement. And so we see not only the sovereignty of God, but we also see the responsibility of the two men. We see God's sovereignty because the penitent thief, the one that asked for the Lord Jesus Christ to save him, had little to do with his final hours on earth and had less to do with the one he was crucified with. What a God. And then we see the hardened, impenitent thief who had little to do with the one that he was crucified with or his final hours on earth. But he dies in his sins just as he lived. Hardened, unrepentant, and unbelieving, a skeptic to the end in hell today. Thankfully, the thief on the right repented. He believed and was born again. If you're listening, say amen. Amen. This teaches us of life's circumstances. None of us will die this type of death. Oh, we may languish away with cancer or something like that, which is horrible. I watch my dad do that. And we may have a heart attack and be suddenly removed. But we won't die this type of death. And so when faced with this, it's important for us to remember that the circumstances of life God allows to bring us to a point to fear Him. Some do fear God and confess and repent of their sins. Some remain, as this one in verse 39, if you're the Christ, save yourself. Oh, by the way, if you're going to do that, save me too. Save a donut for me. Basically what he's saying. And so every day we learn that God is at work in the hearts and lives of sinners to convict them and to comfort believers, to work His way in our life, to deliver us from our own will, so that we might pray, Father, bring Your will on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 39, the rage of a thieving sinner. There are three hearts in view here this morning. The first heart is a defiant heart. This man is a thief in life, and he's a thief in death. He has a works-based faith. And as we read this, notice he says, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself. And if you can do that, you can save us. Always wanting to include us. What does Jesus think of these types of people? Turn with me to John 10. John 10. Verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. What an irony that the Son of God would be crucified between two thieves and robbers. I am the door. Verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. All that ever came before me attempted to enter heaven the same way the unrepentant thief attempts. By claiming that although he is on the cross, somebody has made a mistake. I'm not guilty of this type of death. So he cries for God to intervene and remove him from the cross. He has no concern for his sins. So he's looking for practical help in temporary emergencies. Bail me out of this situation, he says. God on demand. He's like the chief priest. He's like the Roman soldiers. Jesus exists for my comfort, for my solace. But once the crisis in life is over, back to the way I used to live. I have no need for him to come from down from the cross. Then we're looking for the cosmic easy button. This thief had neither faith nor repentance. And like Herod earlier in chapter 23, he's prepared to believe on Jesus as Messiah if Jesus does something miraculous. Smoke, mirrors, fire, music, bring it on. I believe in Jesus. But the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of the Word of God, not so. I'm skeptical of the Word of God, just as this man was. And if you're skeptical of the Word of God, you're skeptical of the Son of God. Jesus makes no attempt, back to Luke 23, he makes no attempt to save him. And he makes no attempt to save himself. That was not his purpose. And so the thief surmises that Jesus is a fake and religion is a sham. Some of you here this morning think that. Religion's a sham. Well, that's because you've lumped true Christian faith in with everything else in the world. So what the unrepentant thief failed to realize was, and his companion did, is that delivering people temporarily from sin does not save anyone eternally. In fact, it encourages people that when there's an ugly or inconvenient circumstance, that if that be removed, I can go on about my life. And that's nowhere found in Scripture. Paradise is not prepared for such an irresponsible attitude of personal sin. Jesus does not answer him, just as he didn't answer Pilate at the end or Herod. No answer from Jesus. So why didn't this thief or others at the cross repent and believe? The centurion did. Look at verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. We'll cover that perhaps next Sunday morning. He did, but only the centurion and the repentant thief are saved. These two men on crosses in identical situations, as God's work, God the Father graciously placed them between his Son. One repents and is majestically saved, and the other remains dead in his sins, dies dead in his sins. And today, no doubt, is still skeptical. Many hear the gospel, but Jesus said, few are saved. Few. Somehow we have lulled ourselves into believing that everyone that hears the gospel, everyone that says that they're a Christian is saved. That's not what the Savior said. Jesus twice in Matthew said, many hear, but few respond. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few that find it. Why is the gospel hidden from one and revealed to another? Primarily because salvation is God's work. It's the work of God and the Spirit to bring about regeneration. And these are questions that we cannot answer. They will not be resolved in this life. But we must trust God that He's wiser than you and I. Just a few nights ago, I was watching Dateline on TV, and there was a young man that was the son of missionary parents, and he had brutally murdered a young lady at random. And when he was questioned, when he was finally caught and questioned, they asked him, and why did you do this? And he said, I did it just to see what it felt like. That's the despicable nature of sin, exposed to the gospel. Word of God is clear. All that repent and believe as taught by Jesus will be born again. But the Word of God is also clear that none that depend upon the sufficiency of self will see the kingdom of God. None. Jesus said, I am the door. Everyone that came before me, thieves and robbers. That's you and I if we know not Jesus Christ. So many console themselves with the thought, I've got more time. Let's think about that just for a moment. Do you think if you postpone the work of the Spirit of God in your life, that when the Spirit of God continues to work in your life, that there will come a point in time when you will readily accept what Jesus is saying? Well, I can do it on my deathbed, as this particular thief did. I would remind you, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, my dad passed away with cancer. In the last 24, 36 hours of his life, he was so medicated he did not even know who was in the room or who was there. That will happen to you and I if we cry out in pain. There's no morphine at the cross. And what if given one last chance? How would you know it was your last chance? You wouldn't. What miracle would occur to change a hardened heart? What promise do you have that you will not waste the last chance? You have not. Because if you've wasted every chance until the Spirit of God moves, you will waste the last chance. Luke records this for Theophilus, and he says that along with us, he wants us to witness. One sinner was saved so that no sinner may despair. But only one, that no sinner may presume. The dying thief in rage died as he lived, a defiant heart in life, and a robber in death. verses 40 through 42, the rebuke and request of a repenting thief. If the unrepentant thief had a defiant heart, this man has a tender heart. He lacked confidence in himself, and he lacked confidence in religion. As we've seen in Matthew and Mark's gospel early on the cross, he too railed and raged at Jesus. He too pushed himself up against the back of the cross and inhaled as much oxygen as he could and then breathed that blasphemies on the Son of God. He too did this. But Jesus' prayer in verse 34 for forgiveness of those and his care for Mary in John 19 as he looked down from the cross and told John to take care of his mother, something moved in the heart of the thief, and his railing turns to his comrade, and he calls out his comrade. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, look at verses 40 through 42. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." There are six evidences of repentance here, and don't miss this. It's a very short passage of Scripture. This is how people are saved. He didn't walk an aisle. He didn't pray a prayer. There's no process here. There's no program here. The first thing that he does is he says, "Do you not even fear God?" There's never been a person born again that doesn't fear God. And I'm talking about the fear of God in reverence and the fear of God's wrath. Both. No one's ever saved until we grasp the terrible majesty of God. He condemns others for his lack of fear. A disrespect of the one that holds life in his nail-scarred hand. Suddenly, the repentant thief had crystal clarity in his mind on the fact that he was going to stand before God one day. Do we grasp that this morning? Every person here, every person that's ever lived, estimated over 100, 120 billion people, will stand before this God. It dawned on this thief. And it dawned on him he was a sinner with nothing to offer Jesus. First evidence of salvation is fear of God. Secondly, notice what he says. "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He understands the nature and the power of sin. The two go together. If we fear God in reverence and for his wrath, then we understand that we're sinners. He had a true assessment of his condition. He didn't point the finger at somebody else. He's like the prodigal in Luke 15 who, in eating with the pigs, he's on the brink of death, and Jesus says that the prodigal came to his what? Senses. He's down and out. And true repentance begins when we come to our senses. He's guilty. He's aware of his sinfulness. He knows who he is. And he says, "You and I, comrade, receive justly for what we have done. You're a thief, and I'm a robber. And we ought to be there." He understood that justice works in the world of men and that it operates in God's realm as well. He grasped that the spiritual reality that all that he had perhaps learned in Sunday school came back to him. That he's not saved by his works. That there's nothing that he might do. So he pleads and confesses his utter guilt an absolute bankruptcy before God. He has nothing to give Jesus. He needs mercy. He needs grace. He needs the love of the one on the cross. You see, sin never becomes as clear to a sinner as when he's in the presence of righteousness. Know what he says. This man, latter part of verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. What do you hold against Jesus? Oh, preacher, I don't hold anything. Oh, yeah, but we live that way. I wouldn't be in this situation, Lord, if you hadn't put me here. Yes, we do. As if we could blame God. Yes, we do. The thief understood the innocence of Jesus. John Calvin, 500 years ago, wrote, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Brother Gordon was teaching this morning from Acts chapter 17. An idol that was resurrected, or an idol rather, that was presented there on the Areopagus in Athens, which said to the unknown God, well, folks, without this, God is unknown. He cannot be known unless he chooses to reveal himself. The fear of God, the knowledge of our sin, supernaturally leads a reverence for the Savior. And the criminal grasped the undiluted righteousness of the Son of God. And so the conversion moves from an assessment of his own condition to an assessment of Jesus. What do you think of Christ? Jesus said. Whose son is he? He doesn't simply say that Jesus isn't guilty for the crimes for which he's been crucified. He makes a broad Christological statement. That's a theological term for you. Won't hurt you. A broad Christological term. He is impeccable. He's done nothing wrong. That's the Jesus that you and I serve. Jesus had taught, he had witnessed, he prayed, healed for 3 years. And no one was ever able to lay a legitimate charge against the Son of God. So what we see here in this passage is this sinner is given, by the power of the Spirit of God, clarity of thought while he's hanging on a cross in excruciating pain. He sees himself as a sinner who is getting what he deserves next to someone who is righteous and doesn't deserve this death. He believes then in the righteousness of God. The great preacher Donald Barnhouse preached many years ago in Philadelphia, "This must be the position of anyone who is going to be saved. As long as we cling to ourselves and think that there is a shred of righteousness in us that can satisfy the demands of a holy God, there is no possibility for salvation. But when we recognize that we have sinned, we are in a position to obtain mercy." We see, of course, here in verse 42, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into my kingdom." Here's a man that feared God, first thing. Here's a man who had a sense of his own sinfulness, second thing. He confessed the innocence and righteousness of God, the third thing. The fourth, fifth, and sixth thing. He exercised faith. He prayed humbly, not in pride. Verse 39, that guy is filled with pride. Pride goes before fall. In all the Christ Jesus ability, our choir sang this morning of the ability of Christ, genuine repentance is followed by saving faith, and he prays for forgiveness. Well, preacher, he doesn't declare repentance and he's asking for forgiveness. He's already declared he's a sinner. And he knows the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't get wrapped up in process. Don't spend your time on procedure. When grace moves, when the Holy Spirit moves, grace becomes irresistible. And until the Holy Spirit moves, grace is very resistible. What grace? He calls him Lord in the New King James, but he said to Jesus, and that's the word he used, is Yahshua. You know what that word means? You remember when Gabriel told Joseph, you're going to have a son. Don't fear to take Mary as your bride. You're going to have a son. And you will call his name what? What's his name going to be? Jesus. Yahshua. Hebrew. You know what it means? Jehovah saves. Luke said Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what Jesus himself said. The Savior is doing what he intended to do. On the cross, dying between two thieves. One that could care less, and one that beautifully responds by the conviction of the Spirit of God. Save me. Remember me. Think about me. Save me from the judgment of God. Save me from what I deserve. Forgive me as you prayed back in verse 34. Make me one of those in answer to your prayer. Forgive me, for I don't know what I'm doing. Is that your prayer today? Has it ever been your prayer? Forgive me, Lord, for I don't know what I'm doing. Oh, we got education, we dress up, we take showers, we put on perfume, we put on cologne, we spray our hair down, we make sure that we got the beard, just so. But it doesn't save us. Only Jesus saves. This man knew about Christ. He understood the kingdom. He was aware of religion, but devoid of faith. Some of you here this morning, aware of Christian religion, but devoid of faith. And so he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that Jesus was going to die, that he was going to die. And he wanted to be remembered. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God in our lives, even since childhood. And pray that though some stray, they will return like the prodigal. Are you convinced of Jesus as Savior? Not with your mind, but with a heart that's tender, like this thief on the cross. Let's close this morning, verse 43. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Three hearts, I said. Defiant heart, a tender heart, and a gracious heart. Here's the reward of a merciful Savior. As the Father received the prodigal, Jesus received the repentant thief. Now notice, both thieves cry to be saved, but only one is. Only one. There's so much theology here. Jesus seeks sinners even on the cross, and he saves sinners even from the cross. The promise of the Father that was given to the prodigal, he said, bring the best robe, bring the sandals, bring the ring, kill the fatted calf. It's nothing to be compared to being with Jesus. Jesus said, today, you will be with me. There's no Roman Catholic purgatory here. You're not going to have to go to purgatory, young man, pay for your venial sins, so that you could be atoned for after thousands of years. No temporary punishment. There's no Jewish system of works here that would prohibit him from entering because his time is too short and his wealth too little. Jesus declares this man saved and ready to join them in paradise. You know what that word means? You know what the Garden of Eden is called in the Bible? Paradise. It's a Persian word, and it means in the garden. It means to be a companion of the garden, invited by the king to become a resident of a place that is reserved especially and only for the king's invitees. What a story of God's grace. Paradise was lost in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, Genesis 2, Gordon read it this morning. It says, and God prepared a garden for Adam and Eve. God did that. They did nothing. Name a few animals. God prepared. It was lost because of their sin. Paradise was fought and won in Gethsemane, another garden. And then here, paradise is found at the cross. A life that deserved hell is reversed by mercy and grace, by faith, by prayer, by forgiveness. Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise. Turn to John 17. We'll close with this morning. John chapter 17, as Jesus prayed in the garden. As I said, the victory was won in the garden. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. You going to be with Jesus? My desire is that they be with me. This man, today, you will be with me. You will abide with me. Heaven is not a place we go to see Jesus. Heaven is a place we go to be with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And Father, we would pray, and this congregation, if one does not know your Savior, may they not be skeptical and cynical. May the Spirit of God so move in their hearts and their lives that they see their need to be born again. May they be as the repentant thief, have a tender heart. May they humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. May you save them so that they too may be with you. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Guilt becomes glory. The sinner becomes saved. And Jesus is irrepressibly majestic. God wants to be with us a lot more than we want to be with him. And that's because of our sin. We know we're sinners deep down in the recesses of our hearts and our minds. We know. We may suppress it, as Paul said in Romans 1, but it's there. God's delight is to save sinners, and he does, and he will. Few things are required. You must recognize that you're a sinner before God and agree with him. And that means you're every bit as bad as this thief. That's not popular, but that is Bible. You're every bit as bad as this thief before God. The marvelous thing is that, like the prodigal and like the thief, you can be forgiven. If only you would confess and humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. We can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you this morning to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and you can leave here with that assurance. But you can't be like the thief on the left. You must humble yourself as the thief on the right. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior. You need to follow the Lord and believe his baptism. Very first step of obedience. To witness to the world, I know Jesus as my Savior. As we sing, give you time to make your way here to the front. We would rejoice with that decision. As a believer, don't suppress the work of the Spirit of God in your life either. As we see, once again, we go through this wonderful story. We see how we're saved. Now, the Spirit of God regenerates us, and we are converted as we believe in Jesus Christ. He wants to be with you. What number, Brother Mike? 311. The Lord spoke and won't you come as we stand and sing.